Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 4 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 13. If you're using a Pew Bible, you will find this passage of Scripture on page 1203. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of Romans, verses 4 and following, says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does he say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word. But Father, we know that in a saving way, these are only words on a page unless you are gracious to us, unless you condescend to our need, unless you send your Spirit to open up our minds to understand the significance of Paul's words here. But not only to understand their truth and significance, but even more than that, to take them into our hearts by faith, because we see here this wonderful promise. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Father, I pray that you would bring that message to bear upon our hearts and that you would help us to trust in and rest in and hope in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. We read in the Gospels that as Jesus was conducting his ministry and going from village to village preaching, he was met at one point by a wealthy young man. This man appeared to be a most promising candidate for discipleship, perhaps the most promising one that we read about in the Scriptures. He didn't merely walk up to Jesus, he ran up to Jesus. And unlike those who tested Jesus, this man knelt humbly before him on his knees. And on his knees, he addressed Jesus in the most respectful way, saying, Good teacher. And why did this man come? It wasn't because of disease or hunger, as many came to Jesus, but because of this gnawing desire for eternal life in his heart. Whereas many came to Jesus indifferent about spiritual things, this man came anxious about them. And on his knees, he implored Jesus with a single question, What must I do to have eternal life? And Luke's gospel tells us this remarkable young man was a ruler, that is, he was a leader in his local synagogue. He was probably the kind of man, if you and I had known him in Jesus' day, we would secretly admire but fail to imitate. He was earnest, he was sincere. And Mark says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's a remarkable statement. We don't read that statement, a statement like that about Jesus in too many cases. And because of his regard for this man, Jesus treated this man with the utmost seriousness. He addressed his question with the utmost seriousness. He said, You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother like a skilled physician. Jesus was probing this man. probing him deeply. He was testing the man to see whether or not his understanding of God's law was merely outward and formal, or also inward and spiritual. Jesus was revealing to this man whether or not he understood what the law reveals to every man and woman and child, that though our outward lives may be upright and respectable, our inward attitudes and hearts fall dreadfully short of the perfection that God's law requires. And sadly, this promising candidate for discipleship revealed the superficiality of his religion. He said to Jesus, truthfully and without any kind of embarrassment at all these things I have kept since I was a boy. So once again, Jesus, as a skilled physician, cut deeply, not primarily to hurt, but in order to bring healing. And he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And this man's face fell. Mark says he went away sad because he had much wealth. You see, with one sentence, Jesus revealed to that man the truth that he had hidden from himself for all those years. He had outwardly kept the commandments of God, but inwardly there was a God he prized more than a relationship with God. It was his own personal wealth. You see, it's to reveal to us our heart's sin and our idols that God has given us his law. I mean, that's why Paul quotes Moses' words here in verse 5, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. He's quoting Leviticus 18:5. Is he saying in that quotation that Moses preached salvation by relying on one's religious works? No, because then in verses 6 and following, again, Paul quotes Moses to the effect that Moses preached salvation by faith in God's grace. So what is Paul doing here? He's quoting Leviticus 18:5 to the enemies of salvation by faith in God's grace. He's doing so in a way similar to the way Jesus quoted the commandments to the rich young ruler. Paul's saying, don't you realize that in the narrowest sense, the law requires obedience in order to enjoy life with God? You see, Paul is driving his listeners to their knees using the law so that he might bring them to their feet with joy as they trust in the gospel. The gospel he spoke about in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for the righteous. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word end there can mean either goal or termination point. And in this case, it probably has both senses. Christ is the goal of the law because the law directs us to Christ's work for a righteous standing with God rather than to our own works. But Christ is also the termination point of the law because when I have put my faith in Christ's work for my salvation, I have blessedly come to the termination point and the end of futilely having to put my faith in my works for my salvation. You see, the good news of the gospel is that God has provided in Christ the very righteousness that we need to have a relationship with Him. He's done so as His gift according to His unmerited grace. And so what remains for us is to simply receive that gift with the open and the empty hand of faith in Christ. And there are two matters involved in this. First, the righteousness God has given. The righteousness God has given. You know, tomorrow we begin a week of VBS, and it is a wonderful time. We have been preparing for this time for months, and it is so gratifying to see all the young people that God brings to hear the gospel every year. He brings them out of the woodwork. And the week concludes with this Friday evening program, and it's at that program that I tell the young people and their parents gathered that salvation is a free gift from God. And one of the ways I illustrate this is by taking a dollar bill from my wallet. I do so slowly and methodically so that everyone's eyes are on that wallet, and then I hold that dollar bill up before their eyes, and everyone's eyes are watching it, and I say, kids, I have here a dollar bill. And this dollar bill is a free gift to any young person who will come up and receive it. And at that point, it's completely quiet, and all eyes are fixed on the dollar bill, and you might think that I would have to fight off a crowd of rowdy young people clamoring after my dollar bill. But I usually have to say over and over and over, kids, I have here a dollar bill. And this dollar bill is a free gift to any young person who will come up and receive it. And eventually some lone young person emboldened by my offer of a free gift will come up and receive it. And when he or she does, I ask him, why did you receive the dollar bill? And what I want to hear them say is, because you offered it as a free gift. You know, sometimes it's hard to believe that the gift being offered is really a gift. And we wonder, are there strings attached? Is there some sort of angle here that I don't see and I don't understand? And I think that's particularly true in the case of righteousness from God. It's particularly true of that. What do you and I need most? What is the basic thing that we need most to have a relationship with God? We need more than mere forgiveness. That's only half the story. We need righteousness. Moses said, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Do we truly obey the commandments in the way we should? Do we really love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves? I hope you're not so deluded as the rich young ruler to say that you do. No, the very first lesson the law is intended to teach us is that we don't have a righteousness to offer to God. Brothers and sisters, we have to learn that lesson first, so that we might then receive a righteousness from God as His gift. And I find that particularly in the case of good religious people, not irreligious people, but in the case of good religious people, this is an extremely hard thing for us to do. Paul's not warning the irreligious of the difficulty of receiving God's gift of righteousness. Throughout chapter 10, he's been warning the religious how difficult this is. He's writing to respectable religious people who have a hard time believing that the very God we have offended by our sins has the righteousness we need to have a relationship with Him, and He provides us it a gift in Christ. You know, we often say there's no such thing as a free gift. And that may be true in the realm of human affairs, but I'm telling you, in the realm of the spiritual affairs, in the realm of the kingdom of God, there's such a thing as a free salvation. And here's the thing, it has to be that way. It has to be free because the law of God shows us that God can accept nothing than a perfect righteousness in order to have a relationship with Him. But thank God, He's provided that very righteousness for us as His gift through faith alone in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How did God provide that righteousness as a gift? Well, He did two things. First, God sent His Son down. God sent His Son down in verses 6 through 8. Paul refers to Deuteronomy in a way that may seem mysterious to us and confusing to us. The passage he's referring to is taken from Deuteronomy 30. And in that particular passage of Deuteronomy 30, Moses is preaching to the people of Israel now as they are preparing to enter into the land of promise. And in the first part, in the first half of Deuteronomy 30, Moses prophesies that in the future, Israel would wander away from God. And because of it, they will inherit the curses and the judgment of the exile. But then in the second part of this chapter, Moses reassures Israel, saying these words, and I will read them to you. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it too far off. It is in heaven that It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, we will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, what did Moses mean? He meant there's no need to suffer God's judgment. You don't need to go to the far-flung regions of heaven and earth for salvation. Instead, trust and obey the word the Lord has already given you. In His word, you already have everything you need. That's what Moses was saying to Israel. And so Paul takes Moses' words of grace by faith and applies them to Christ. He says, you don't need to suffer God's judgment. There's no need to go to the far-flung regions of heaven and earth for God's Messiah, because in Christ, God has already sent Him down. Instead, you must trust and obey the word about Jesus Christ. God has already given to you in Christ. God has given you everything you need. You see, what has God done in Christ? First, as we said, God sent His Son down. It's not necessary for us to ascend into heaven to bring the Messiah down because God's already done that. Jesus Christ is God Himself come down to our earth in our flesh. And in His flesh, Jesus is the only man who ever loved the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. But you see, Jesus didn't simply obey God for himself. He obeyed God representatively for all who trust in him. You see, by his obedience, Jesus provided to God the perfect record of obedience that we owe to God, but we fail to provide to God. You see, if we have Christ by faith, Jesus' record of obedience is our record of obedience. God counts it to us. But we also read that God brought His Son up. It's not necessary for us to descend into the abyss and bring the Messiah up because God's already done that. After Jesus representatively provided the perfect record of obedience we owe to God, He gave His life as a sacrifice for our disobedience. He accepted the punishment each one of us deserves. And as a result, a question that I often ask the worshipers who have gathered for worship on Easter Sunday is this: which is more necessary for our salvation, the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ? And the correct answer, of course, is both are absolutely necessary. Without the death of Christ, there would be no payment to God for our sin. But you see, without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no proof that God accepted Jesus' death as the payment for our sin. Suppose Jesus, maybe in his final moments here on earth on the cross, had sinned in some way. Well, then Jesus' obedience wouldn't have been the perfect obedience that God requires. And God wouldn't have accepted his death as a payment for our sins. And then Jesus' body would still be in the grave like each and every sinner. But you see, because Jesus' obedience was perfect and because God accepted his death as a full and complete payment for our sins, God proved it by raising him from the dead. You see, there's nothing that can compare to God's free gift of righteousness to sinners. Why is that? Because you see, when we have Christ as Savior by faith alone, we know two things. First, God credited our unrighteousness to Jesus, our representative, and condemned him for it. But second, God credited Jesus' representative righteousness to us, and because of that, he has justified us for it forever. We need not fear the judgment seat of the Lord any longer, because by faith alone in Christ, our representative, we stand justified. It's just as Martin Luther said, if we have Christ by faith, we are righteous sinners. Righteous sinners. In this world, you and I remain sinners who daily fall short of what God's law requires in thought and word and deed. But even so, God accepts us as righteous. Why? Because God has cast the representative righteousness of Jesus over the believer like a holy garment. He has clothed the believer in Christ's righteousness. And because of it, He accepts the believer forever, sinner though we are in this world. He does that for Jesus' sake. But my friends, it's so hard for religious people to accept that. It's so hard. Religious people are so prone to put their faith in every far-flung matter of church life instead of Christ alone for salvation, in membership, the sacraments, in their service, in their giving. You know, an older minister met with a woman who was deeply discouraged by her sin. She was a very well-educated and highly respected woman, and the minister asked her, "Have you received God's forgiveness through simple faith in Christ?" And this very respectable woman was deeply offended by that question, and she stormed out of the pastor's study saying, "Who do you think you are?" You see, it's the religious and the respectable who have such a hard time receiving the gift of God's righteousness as a gift through faith in Christ. So I implore us all, let us humble ourselves and with simple faith and trust in Christ's righteousness for our acceptance by God instead of our righteousness, let us trust in Him. And in that way, we will have the assurance of eternal life. Paul speaks about the righteousness God has given, and second, And finally, he speaks about the righteousness we must receive. How do we enjoy the blessings of a gift? Well, you must receive it freely as it was intended. It's just as we sang earlier, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, on my key ring right now, I have more than one brass-colored key. And they all look alike. But there's only one of those keys that opens the front door of the church. And in religion, few things are talked about more than faith. But the scriptures say there is only one kind of faith that opens up the door of salvation. And Paul wants us to be clear on what this means. He wants us to be clear on what saving faith involves. And so he emphasizes two things here. First, heart belief. Heart belief. You know, I think it's interesting that Paul emphasizes heart in the exercise of faith four times in verses 6 through 10. We might think he would refer to the head, because Paul would never deny that understanding is involved in faith, because you and I can't really put our trust in something that we don't understand very well. But Paul here emphasizes the heart. And why is that? Well, Paul is saying that saving faith involves more than merely understanding the truth. It involves even more than having a deep conviction that the truth I understand is true. I mean, it's possible to mouth the Apostles' Creed simply from memory and not having saving faith at all. The supreme question is, do I trust in the grace of God it's referring to, or do I trust in myself and my works? You see, this requires a renewal of my heart by the Spirit of God. These things are a puzzle to me unless God opens up my mind to understand them and my heart to embrace them. This is the blessing God spoke about through Ezekiel. I will give them an undivided heart and put a right spirit in them. You see, in the core of my being, I, as an act of my will, must put my faith and trust in Christ for my salvation instead of anything else. Saving faith involves heart belief. And it also involves mouth confession. It's interesting that almost as many times as Paul refers to the heart, he refers to the mouth. In verse 10, there's just one example. He says, with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. The heart and mouth are two sides of the saving work of God. You see, what we sincerely believe in our hearts, we necessarily express in the things that we say and do, by how we worship, how we fellowship with the people of God, how we conduct ourselves at work and school and play, how we serve others, how we look to the Lord for strength in times of temptation, how we look to the Lord in hope in times of trial, how we trust in the Lord at the time of death. You see, these are the actions of a heart changed by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This past week, I ran across a wonderful example of saving faith involving heart belief and mouth confession, as it was exhibited by Queen Victoria a little over 100 years ago. One day, as the Queen was leaving St. Paul's Cathedral in London, she asked, "Can one be assured in this life of one's eternal safety?" And a chaplain with her said he was unaware of any way. That conversation was overheard, and as a result, it was printed in a London newspaper. I suppose today it would have been caught on a video on an iPhone, but it was published in a London paper. And a very lowly, unknown evangelist by the name of John Townsend read of it. And when he read about it, he and his friends began to pray for the Queen. And as the fruit of their prayers, he wrote a letter to the Queen. And in that letter, in the most humble and the most unassuming way, this subject of the Queen directed her to John chapter 3, verse 16, and Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, ones that we've read today. And he said these words in his letter, "These verses prove there is full assurance through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus our Savior." And he signed his letter, "Your humble servant, for Jesus' sake, John Townsend." John and his friends continued to pray. And then some weeks later, Townsend received a letter in the mail. In it was written these words, I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me. I trust, by God's grace, I shall meet you in that home of which He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And it was signed simply, Victoria. Jesus met a rich young ruler who rejected Him. And John Townsend met a rich older ruler who accepted Christ. And what of us, my friends? The righteous standing we need to have a relationship with God is His gift to all through faith in Christ. To all. To the high and the low, the respectable and the unrespectable, the religious and the unreligious, to all, to everyone who puts their faith in the finished work of Christ, crucified and raised for their salvation. Oh, my friends, may all of us be found trusting in Christ alone. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. And as we come now to this table, we remember that He is the host. We come to fellowship with Christ, the host, simply by faith in His body given for us, faith in His blood shed to take away our sins. It's in that hope we come now to commune with You. Amen.